Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Daniel chapter 9, as Danny has already mentioned and read for us. We continue a series of messages through the book of Daniel, and this morning we're in chapter 9. After the great oracle last time that we were together, and Daniel is engaged in a study of God's Word, and then he finds himself led to prayer, specifically a confessional prayer, confessing his sins and the sins of Israel. And then he receives a reaction or a response from the Lord in a very special way through the angel Gabriel. If I were to divide up the message this morning, it would be according to those three readings inside of your bulletin. And it would go like this. Number one, we have Daniel's concentration. Daniel's concentration on the Lord in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, Daniel's confession to the Lord in verses 4 through 19. We'll spend the bulk of our time there this morning. And then finally and thirdly, Daniel's consolation from the Lord in verses 20 through 27. Daniel's concentration, his confession, and his consolation from the Lord. And so with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we have confidence that your word is powerful and goes forth and never returns void without accomplishing all the objectives for which you send it. And so help us to rest in that confidence this morning as your Spirit teaches us the things that you would have us to know. Save those who are lost and disciple those who are saved, and we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Daniel's concentration on the Lord in the first three verses. The year is approximately 539 B.C., and Daniel is an old man living in exile, is searching the Scriptures. He desires to know the number of years that must pass before the city of Jerusalem and the temple may be restored from the captivity. He consults the prophet Jeremiah and determines that 70 years must pass. And so basically, we're at year 69 here. And subsequently, Daniel engages in prayer with fasting and sackcloth and ashes in verse 3. Now, what I want you to notice is here is a man who is devoted to sacred scripture. He is devoted to sacred scripture. He recognizes that God has used men like Jeremiah to preach and preserve his word. That's why we look at the books and the canon of scripture as God's holy word. This is not something new. It's been going on for a long time. And here you have an example of it in Daniel and his reaction to the words of Jeremiah. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about dwelling and meditating and studying God's word. In Psalm 1, the Bible says of the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And Jesus himself, whenever he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, quote, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This man is devoted to sacred scripture. Also, here is a man who is obsessed with the things of God. He's concerned about the city of God and the temple of God. And remember, those were the greatest points of revelation up to this time period, especially the temple, which designated the name of God, where the name of God dwelt. And so here is a man who is consumed with the things of God and not the things of this world. You know, Jesus made it clear in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And so it naturally follows that those who are followers of Christ see themselves with dual citizenship. Yes, I'm a citizen in this world, but my primary citizenship is in the next world. It is the kingdom that I cannot see right now. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. That's always a battle for a Christian as we live in this world with all the stuff that we deal with and that we have in our possession, is to not get too sandbagged by it, but to remember that we are primarily citizens of another realm, of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on this earth. This portion of the passage begs the question, what am I concentrating on? What is the chief object of my concentration day in and day out? You know, there are so many things that beg for our attention. Our families, our employment, our finances, our health, our creature comforts. All these things. It's not bad to be concerned about them. It's just a matter of priority. The supreme thing for a Christian should be the glory of God and the manifestation of His kingdom. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that we have a tendency to seek after will be added unto you. Daniel's concentration is on the Word of God and the things of God. And that's where our concentration should be as well, ladies and gentlemen. No wonder there's this fast transition from reading the Word to prayer, communion with God. And that's what we see in the next section of this passage in verses 4 through 19. Daniel is led to prayer, and it is a confessional prayer to God. It's a beautiful prayer. In fact, it's very similar to other prayers. If you go to Nehemiah 9, you'll see another beautiful confessional prayer. If you go to Ezra chapter 9, you'll see another one. All the nines. Remember the nines of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. For all these prayers are absolutely beautiful and a great guide to we as believers. Now I want you to notice several things in this section of Daniel's confession to God. Number one, Daniel acknowledges first the greatness of God and the guilt of human sin in verses 4 through 6. He begins his prayer by addressing the Lord as the great and awesome God in verse 4. And this demonstrates Daniel's belief in the Lord and his esteem for God's presence. Next, he speaks to the Lord, or of the Lord, as the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. In fact, we believe that the concept of covenant is the proper structuring of the whole of Scripture, right down to salvation in Christ. And so Daniel is acknowledging God's greatness and his faithfulness and his love. This is biblical praise, if you will. One of the banes of our age is that praise too often in Christian circles is seen like an emotional, mindless activity. No. This is true praise to God when you recognize His greatness, His glory, His covenant faithfulness, His love, all those marvelous attributes. It is intelligent, and it involves the God who is, and is based primarily on His revelation of Himself, and not this emotional energy that so often Christians can seem to muster up in order to praise Him. This is true praise, ladies and gentlemen. The fact that God is not the one who has failed concerning all the misfortunes of His people. That's why Daniel begins where he does. The greatness of God, the faithfulness of God. He is not the one who has failed. We have failed. We, His people. And you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, he continues by confessing sin, both generally and specifically. Look at 5a. First of all, generally, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. He's placing the blame squarely on himself and his fellow Israelites. And then specifically, look at verse 5b and 6. Turning aside from your commandments and rules, and we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. You see, he speaks in general, and then he speaks specifically. And that's always the way to make a true confession of sin. We tell the Lord that we have fallen short, that we've missed the mark. And then we tell him exactly where we have missed that mark and where we have failed. And you'll notice Daniel does not blame God or make excuses for Israel's sins. No, he places the blame squarely where it should be, with the sinner and not the Creator. We live in a world that narcissism holds sway. And it breeds this victim mentality, which leads people to avoid responsibility, to constantly blame others for their misfortunes and their wrongdoing. And if we Christians are not careful, we once again can be swayed by the attitude of the world. Well, here you see Daniel's approach, and it is not one of narcissism. It is one that is focused on the glory and greatness of God, and therefore takes responsibility for personal sin. And it does it both generally and specifically. So he acknowledges the greatness of God and the guilt of human sin. Now notice the second thing in verses 7 and 8. He acknowledges God's righteousness and the corresponding shame of sin. Look at verses 7 and 8. Daniel asserts that righteousness belongs to the Lord, but open shame belongs to we sinners. You know, sin always leads to shame and disgrace. Israel was driven away from the Lord's city and temple. They were the covenant people of Almighty God, but their status was eclipsed by their sin and shame. What is shame? Well, the dictionary says the painful feeling arising from consciousness of something dishonorable or improper. The shame of sin not only hurts the sinner, but often all those closest to the sinner. You see, shame makes us want to hide. Shame makes us want to conceal, even deceive. But ultimately, it hurts not just us, but it hurts those around us. Some people bring their entire family down as a result of their own shame and disgrace as a result of sin. Families are destroyed. Even churches can be destroyed. I was reading about a church in Ohio that was doing very, very well, and they sought to be gracious and generous, and they allowed a young man to be in the nursery, and before you knew it, this fresh new face at the church was committing acts of sexual molestation. It brought the whole church down. Even after the man was disciplined and dealt with, the reputation of that church never changed. And finally, it imploded. And it is no more. Shame and disgrace does that. Even when there is no guilt on the part of some, the guilt of others, even one, can bring about great shame and disgrace. So in addition to guilt of sin, we must also feel the shame of sin if authentic repentance is to take place. You say, why is that, Pastor? Because shame is essential to moving forward in repentance. It leads us to love what is right and hate what is wrong. No one likes to be shamed. And when we feel that canker of shame, we want to get away from what has brought us to that point. And we want to come into the light so that we don't have to hide, so that our conscience is free from guilt. Daniel spelled it out here. He did it twice. Look at the first part of verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. And he says it again in verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. God, give us the grace to see that and to feel it, because that is essential to authentic repentance. A third thing in verses 9 and 10. He acknowledges God's exclusive right to extend mercy and forgiveness. Look at verses 9 and 10. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And he says what he said earlier, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Daniel is saying that the Lord alone has the ability to extend mercy and forgiveness to sinners. There is no other person or place to go to. You think about that. Consider all the things that people do and the places that they go to deal with their guilt and their shame. We medicate ourselves. We go to therapy sessions. We try to console ourselves with the advice of friends. We often express our anger and frustration in very wrong ways, especially toward those closest to us. Dr. R. Harold Kushner wrote a book called Whole People in a Broken World. And in that, he did a study of those who practice road rage. He said a great deal of road rage after interviewing individuals was a result of guilt and shame. The guilt and shame of sin percolating inside of a heart can lead to excessive behavior of anger and frustration. No wonder we see such a rise in that sort of thing. A great deal of misery in this world is the result of people carrying the awful burden of guilt and shame of their sin without any true sense of relief. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. What is the essence of that rest? The transfer of our guilt and shame and disgrace of sin for the yoke of Christ, which is light and easy. He forgives. He gives grace. But to the Lord alone belong mercy and forgiveness. That's why in the book of Acts it says there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can extend grace and mercy and forgiveness. Well, notice a fourth thing. He acknowledges the consequences of sin. Look at verses 11 through 14. In these verses, you'll see a strong emphasis on the law of Moses in verse 11. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. You go back in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that. Part of the covenant was the blessings, but the other side of that was the curses throughout the book of Deuteronomy. There were blessings and there were curses, and there always are with a covenant. And over again, Daniel here mentions and harkens back to Deuteronomy and to the law of Moses. Look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Sin has consequences. The Bible makes it clear in Galatians, we reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. And God's grace and mercy and forgiveness does not necessarily nor always erase the consequences of sin. You only need to look as far as David and his sin with Bathsheba. God graciously confronted him and he forgave him of his sins. But you remember, the sword would never leave David's house. And he dealt with all kinds of issues and items in his life. But the major thing, the important thing, was that he was restored to fellowship with God. Authentic repentance and confession of sin does not demand relief from the consequences of sin. We certainly want relief, but it doesn't make a demand for that relief. It simply rejoices in the fact that communion with God has been restored. That's when you know there's authentic repentance. The consequences of my sin become irrelevant in comparison to returning to the fellowship with the living God. That's the essence of it. And here is Daniel acknowledging the fact that this is justified. We have broken God's covenant. And there are consequences to that sinful behavior. Doesn't mean we welcome those consequences, but it means that we don't make demand. And the most important thing in our lives is restored fellowship with God. That's how you know you're practicing authentic repentance. And then finally, a fifth thing. Notice in verses 15 through 19, he pleads for God's forgiveness on the basis of God's name. This is very significant in verses 15 through 19. You'll notice in verse 15, he speaks of the Lord as one who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you have made a name for yourself. Verse 16, he says, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Then verse 17, he pleads with God to extend mercy. Why? For your own, that is the Lord's own sake. Verse 18, he begs for God to listen on the basis of the city that is called by your name. In verse 19, he concludes his prayer by saying, delay not, Lord, for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, that's very significant. Often we confess our sins and we want relief from the guilt and the shame, and that's perfectly in order. But down deep inside, ladies and gentlemen, you can tell whether you love the Lord God or not often by whether or not you're protective of His glory and His great name. That is the essence of who God is. You remember when Moses was arguing with God about going to Egypt, and he said, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord said, I am who I am. It was a powerful statement of the essence of the living God. And whenever you love someone, whenever you care deeply about their reputation, that becomes the main motivating factor. You genuinely love and care about how they are perceived by others. Do you see how selfless Daniel is? He doesn't care about the consequences of sin. All he cares about is being restored to God. And one of the primary motivations in his life is that God's glorious name would be honored amongst the nations. A zeal for his glory, a desire to propagate his greatness and his mighty acts. I think that's one of the pillars of true religion, that we know our God, that we know Him and we know His ways. And there is a desire to please Him and to make His name known to others. That's why the psalmist said, your love is better than life itself. Whenever we look at our needs and our desires, and where we want to be, even in confession, we lose sight of the greatness of God. And it's the greatness and the glory of God and His kindness that leads us to repentance. And so we ought to focus on that and take seriously the way that we handle His name. In summary, the guilt and the shame and the consequences of my sin are all justified as I stand before a holy God. And He alone is able to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to pardon and restore me. And that is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ came. God welcomes our confession of sin. And we ought to do it regularly. That's why we do it every Sunday in public worship. We take time to confess our sins, to lay them before the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly and finally, Daniel's consolation from God. Daniel reads the scriptures. It leads him to prayer, specifically confession of sin. And then he receives consolation from the Lord in verses 20 through 27. First of all, notice the immediacy of God's response in verses 20 through 23. In verses 20 to 21, note well that the Lord begins to answer Daniel's prayer before he's finished praying. Indeed, the text says that Gabriel came in swift flight. And Daniel says it twice, while I was praying and presenting my plea before the Lord. And he says it again in a few words. God doesn't hesitate to respond. Verse 22, he speaks with Daniel and tells him he has come to give you insight and understanding. And then at verse 23, he tells Daniel, Gabriel that is, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. Even before Daniel finished his prayer, right at the beginning of his prayer, God was so attentive that he moved immediately. And the point is, ladies and gentlemen, that God is ready and eager to hear and respond to our prayers, especially our confessions of sin. He's more eager than we are to meet with him. He is so eager to restore fellowship and to bring comfort and consolation. That's the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? He went away for a long time. He wasted his living and all of his money, and he came back thinking that the father wouldn't have anything to do with him and he'd make him one of his hired servants. But the father didn't even allow him to finish his confession. He ran towards that son and he embraced him and loved him and forgave him and gave him all good things, including the fatted calf. God is eager and anxious to move toward you and me whenever we pray and seek his face, and especially when we come clean and confess our sins. That's why the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The immediacy of God's response in verses 20 through 23. And then notice finally the mystery of God's response in verses 24 through 27. Now, this portion of the passage is the most difficult to translate in the entire book, and arguably one of the most difficult to interpret in the whole Bible. Scholars have been puzzled and plagued by it for centuries. One guy said that let nobody else write anything about this because everything's been written about it that can be written about it. There are four basic views, which I will not go into this morning, and then there are permutations from all four of those views about what this mysterious section means. Well, there are two things that jump out. First of all, the time periods in the passage. It's anyone's guess. The 70 weeks, the 62 weeks, the 1 week, and the half a week, which take place during the 1 week. Some believe the periods of time outlined in these verses refer to the end of the exile, to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who we read about last week, or to the second destruction of the temple and the city by the Roman Titus in AD 70. And some believe that it takes all the way to the second coming of Christ. That's the variety of interpretations you have here. But I think that's better just to look at the terminology of the passage. The terminology of the passage. You know, whenever something is obscure in the Bible, you try to interpret it by what is clear. And there are some things that are very clear in spite of the time periods in this passage. The terminology. Look at verse 24. He speaks of bringing in everlasting righteousness. That seems way beyond the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God after the exile period, all of which begin in 538. And then in verses 25 and 26, he speaks of an anointed one who will be cut off and shall have nothing. Most scholars believe that is a clear reference and tied to Isaiah 53, which points to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the best way to interpret this passage is to back away from the minor obscure details and focus on the major theme or themes. We know from hindsight that the everlasting righteousness would be ushered in by God's anointed one who would be cut off and have nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he was cut down by crucifixion. It all seems so tragic. And yet remember that Jesus spoke of not the temple that would be rebuilt after exile and would be destroyed again in AD 70, but the final temple. You remember in John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I believe the Lord was moving Daniel and all of us to fix our eyes and attention on the final temple. That is the Lord Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear in Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Human hands can build temples and cities, and they will go up and they will come down, just like they did in Jerusalem. But the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of his body, while it would be destroyed, he would rise again, and there would never be desolation or destruction ever again. That's why the passage ends with such beautiful words, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. From beginning to end, we know and we are clear that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the beginning of the end of the desolator, either the human one or the one behind him, which of course is Satan. Daniel looked back to Jeremiah the prophet, and he was given a glorious vision of the future. Imagine what it would be like to live in Jesus' day and look back to the prophet Daniel as the people witnessed the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the anointed one. No wonder when Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is before you, it is among you," that people could look back to Daniel and take great comfort, knowing that the anointed one had come. They didn't understand it all any more than Daniel did. But they knew that there would be a great temple far beyond one made by human hands. There would be a glorious resting place for all sinners who seek forgiveness and restoration with the living God. May God bless us as we read this testimony and as we wrestle with it. For the Lord leads us to pray, to study his word, and we receive comfort and consolation knowing that we have a great, great Savior as he leads us through this life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We approach your word as little children. We desire to know what you say, and yet we realize there is mystery. Yet, Lord, the things that are clear and not ambiguous at all, help us to give attention to those things. Thank you for your word. Thank you to lead us in confession by great saints like Daniel. Thank you, Lord, that you offer comfort and consolation in the great temple made without hands, in the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that we would give attention to your word more than ever before as we look around ourselves and we see such great evil, and that we would look forward to the coming of the Christ and the end of all desolation as the temple of God is made permanent in our midst. Lord, do all these things and more. Help us to take hold of eternal life indeed. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.